Hey everyone, it's good to see you. Oh, Steven. I remember Steven. I remember my wife called Steven when we were moved to Decorah, and we had something in our computer, and we called Steven, and it's good to see Steven hacking for the Lord. Is that what he said he was doing? Was hacking? Okay, maybe that wasn't exactly what it was, but so using his gifts and his abilities for the Lord. We always knew he was going to be doing great things to the Lord, and it's just awesome to see that. So my wife and I recently went to Kansas City for a little getaway weekend, and first time we've really done that to Kansas City, and we found it very enjoyable. Some of you have probably been to Kansas City. One of the highlights of the weekend, after all the good food and all some of that stuff that went on, was definitely the Arabia Steamboat Museum. Have any of you been to the Arabia Steamboat? I see some hands. That's good. I see those hands. Arabia Steamboat Museum. It's just fascinating. It's a great place. It's a museum that features the Great White Arabia Steamboat that sunk in the Missouri River in 1856 and was dug up by five adventurers in 1989. So over 130 years. It was lost in the mud of the Mississippi. It's a fascinating story, how they found it, how they researched for about 3 years, and through newspapers and rumors, and they found it in a Kansas farmer's field, underneath a Kansas farmer's field, because the river had changed, direction. It was a half mile off of the current river. They're six miles west of Kansas City. And the museum features houses parts of the steamboat, including the stern of the ship, a water wheel, the tree that actually sunk the ship. The snag that caught it was still in the boat, the bottom of the boat. So they grabbed that out. It has the steam engine. It has the remains of a donkey, which a fascinating story that was tied to the boat as it went down. It has over 200 tons of payload in this museum from the steamboat, including clothing and fine china, carpentry tools, guns, dishes, everything that you're going to need as people went out to the Great West. It also includes some canned food. So some of you ladies, do any of you still can in the jars like we used to? So it includes some canned food, and one of the guys who found it said the pickles are still good. So it has the oldest known pickles in the world in this museum. So I said it shouldn't have happened, but they were still good. And they also have 60 tons. They're still cleaning up. And they do that right there in the museum. It's just a fascinating place, and I'd highly, highly recommend it. It's the largest pre-Civil War collection of American goods in the world. It's just amazing and fascinating. Well, we had a real treat as we went to the museum because one of the five adventurers that had dug up the boat was there, and he's told stories about how he dug it up with the four other guys and what they did, how they had sonar, found the steam engine first. It was 45 feet underneath the ground and in the dirt of this field, and how then they drilled down and hit and miss and flagged out where the boat was, and then they dug down into it. And he said when they found that first box, it was filled with fine china, the first box that they uncovered. And he said that he ran to his truck and he called his wife on his cell phone. Now, in 1989, can you imagine what cell phones looked like? Some of you can, right? You remember? They were more like those walkie-talkies from the Vietnam War. They were more like that, where they pulled out it was more like that. And he said he ran to his truck and he called his wife, and she had soup on the stove. And he said, "You've got to come down there." And she didn't want to come down. And he said, "No, turn off the stove and come down." And so she finally did, but he related about how important it was to him to call his wife and tell her to come down there and to look at what they had uncovered. Because they weren't really sure that there was even the payload still there. And so when they hit the mother lode, when they hit the china, He said it was awesome. And he called, and in his words, he called his wife first because, quote, the temperature in our house was a little chilly. Isn't that great? Because he said they estimated it would take $50,000 to do this, right? And where's my wife? Becky, was it $750,000 that it ended up costing them? And so he said, the temperature in our house was a little chilly. I'm like, yeah, I bet. Yeah. So just like this adventurer understood the importance of the temperature in our room or in our house, it's important that we understand the temperature of the times that we're living in. Isn't that right? Jesus once said that when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south winds blow, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Oh, you hypocrites, Jesus said. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Wow. It's important, isn't it? Just as us old folks remember Bob Dylan singing in the 60s, the times they are changing, we need to recognize today that the times that they're changing, aren't they? You know, when I was born into a world where things changed, but much slower than they do right now, than they do today. Today, things change so quickly. Which one of us would deny that just in the last 5 years, or in the past maybe two years, we live in a different world? We do, don't we? One source I found said this: the digital information has become so entrenched in all aspects of our lives and society that the recent growth in information production appears unstoppable. Did you know that each day on Earth we generate over 500 million tweets? 500 million. 294 billion emails. I probably add some of that to you. You probably do too, right? 4 million gigabytes of Facebook data goes out. 65 billion WhatsApp messages. I don't even know what WhatsApp was. I had to look it up. You'll have to look it up afterwards if you don't. There's 65 billion of those. And 720,000 hours of new content on YouTube each day. Can you believe that? That's just unbelievable. The amount of data created, captured, and copied and consumed in 2020 was the equivalent of 59 trillion gigabytes. 59 trillion. Those of you who are a computer, you know exactly what that means. For me, I had to look a little bit at it. I recognize what a gigabyte is, but what's a gigabyte? It's about a billion bytes. Okay, that does a lot for me, but it's about a billion bytes. I can know this. A computer has about 4 to 16 or so gigabytes of RAM memory. I get that, right? And a memory card, you maybe stick in a camera, used to have about 16 gigabytes. So now it's starting to sink in. This isn't slowing, is it? It's getting faster. In 2025, they're estimating that it'll go from 59 trillion gigabytes, what we consume, to 175 trillion gigabytes being created and consumed by us. That's almost triple in 5 years. Wow. And you want more data? Here's some more data. Forbes tells us that 90% of the data ever created, you know, like when we first started writing down as a human race, we started writing down things up until now, that 90% of that, of the data ever created, was generated in just the last 2 years. 90% of everything that we've ever created was created in the last 2 years. Now that's information, right? Information in itself isn't bad. It can be good, it can be bad, or it could be somewhere in between. Now, do you think the first people that created the first digital information hoped that it would be for good? I want to think so, right? I want to think so. Just like moving from the handwritten form, handwriting, to the printing press, that all of this information would help the world, would help fix the world's problems. I'm not opposed to information. I'm giving you information right now, right? What I find interesting is the more info there seems to be out there to fix our problems, the more we seem to disagree about how to fix them. Isn't that true? It's the world that we live in today. We live in a society that's cloudy to meatballs right now. Cloudy to meatballs, crazy. Our author Arthur C. Brooks calls the current climate we live in the culture of contempt. Have you ever heard that before, the culture of contempt? Contempt is defined as feeling that a person or a thing is beneath consideration. It's worthless or deserving ridicule even. It's from the Latin word contemptus, which means scorn. Scorn, an old word, but you may recognize it, scorn. Political scientists, yes, that's a real job, political scientists have found that our nation is more polarized than it has been at any time since the Civil War. Now hang with me. 1 in 6 Americans report they've stopped talking to a family member or a close friend because of the 2016 election. 1 in 6. Millions of people organize their social media and their news exposure along ideological lines, what they believe, to avoid people with opposing viewpoints. Now, I remember when I first heard this idea of this polarization. I wasn't too crazy about it. In fact, I dismissed it. I was like, you know, America, it's built on opposing viewpoints, right? Disagreeing, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. Let's not overreact here. But now, after these last 2 years, I think I kind of agree. Something has changed. When I was a kid, I was taught and modeled that you respected all people, even if you disagreed with them. Now, everybody wasn't taught that, and everybody wasn't modeled that, but by and large, I think that was a pretty safe bet. Little informational poll. I'd like to just take a little poll here. Raise your hands if you think this contempt is a strong influence on our society today. Just raise your hand if you think contempt. Yeah. Something's changed, I think. You know, you thought high schoolers, you thought the cliques in high school were bad? Welcome to the culture of contempt. Right? The culture of contempt, where you feel that the person or thing is beneath consideration, worthless, deserving ridicule, scorn. That's the society that we live in. Now, I'm not really here to discuss how we got here, right, or even why, but I'm here to look at God's word in order to know how to live in an upside-down, topsy-turvy, crazy world that we live in right now. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. There's just an awesome book, Romans chapter 12. I want to look at this just a little bit here today. This is something I've had in mind for a while that just keeps coming back to me as we live in the times that we live in today. We're not the first ones. We're not the first ones to recognize and feel the pains of a fallen world. And short of Jesus' return, we won't be the last either, will we? Now, when Paul wrote here in Romans, somewhere around 57 or so A.D., the Christians were starting to feel and face real opposition, which led to, very soon, a real persecution. Are you sensing some opposition today in your society, in times that you live in our country, in your town, in your world? Are you sensing some opposition? Because I am. I want to know how to live in a world where you face opposition. The Christians in Rome were facing this opposition. It soon turned out to this flat-out persecution. Paul was instructing them in how to live in the face of opposition. And In Romans, he first starts in chapters 1 through 11 and reminds them that he has a plan, that God has a plan, that he gave Jesus to the world, not to condemn it, but to redeem it, and to redeem all, not just the Jews, but all people, willing to accept the forgiveness of sin by Jesus. It was God's offer of mercy, he called it. And then in chapter 12, what will be today, chapter 12, he switches to a very practical of how to live as the redeemed in a fallen world in the face of opposition. As we look at this morning, I want to ask you to bow in prayer as we get into this. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity today to look into your word, to hear your voice. Father, we pray you give us wisdom. We pray that you would give us understanding. Father, to take your word into our lives. We pray that it be a seed that planted that will grow much fruit in our lives. And Father, we thank you for that in advance. And all God's people said, amen. So in chapter 12, when he switches here, we're going to start in verses 1 and 2, just as a little pretext here before we skip ahead in chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, and I'll be reading from the NIV version. You follow along. Whatever you've got, get out those phones if you have it on an app. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Wow. When we don't conform and we're continually transforming, we'll be able as disciples to be guided by the Holy Spirit to know what his will is, to know how to live in any and every situation. Now, note before moving on here, this really isn't a message about not conforming. I'm all for that. We should not conform. We must not conform. But in my lifetime, I've heard a lot of messages, and that's good, on not conforming, right? I've probably heard way more on not conforming than where we're going today. The message today is a message for those of us who haven't conformed. Those of us who are dead set against conforming to the pattern of this world, it's a message about how to react to those who oppose you because you do not conform. Does that make sense? Paul in verses 3 through 13 instructs there in chapter 12 that non-conforming Christians are to be in humble service within the body of Christ, to use their gifts that God has given them for each others' benefit, to love one another, to honor one another, to take care of one another. And then he comes to verse 14 and begins to speak about those who are opposing them, those who aren't conforming. He switches it up. And this is where we're going to land today in verses 14 to 21. Practically, how can I treat those who oppose me? Now, Paul should know, right? Paul should know how to live with those that oppose him. Because Paul has faced much opposition, right? Even when he first became a Christian, he faced opposition. Paul gives us seven things there. Now, maybe you can find more in there, more than seven, or combine a couple, but seven things this morning. I know it's not our normal three, right? So hang with me, because I'll move pretty quickly, and we'll be done before you know it. So first, in verse 14, Paul says, how you treat those who oppose you is to bless them. Bless them. Bless those who oppose you. Bless those who oppose me. What? Well, I know it's the opposite of curse, because it says bless and don't curse. To bless. How can you bless those who oppose you? Well, I think right away to do good things to them, right? And for them. To talk well about a person. To pray for them. to meet their needs, to treat them well. And the curse would be to continue in contempt, to look down upon, to talk derogatory towards them, to show disrespect. And this is the direction, right, that our world is going. To show, to curse and not to bless. If we're called not to conform, not to be like the rest of the world, it's in this area too. To bless and not to curse those who oppose us for our beliefs. Are you blessing those who curse you? It's a good question, isn't it? Second, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Now, that's an odd thing to say. You mean I'm supposed to rejoice with those who oppose me, and I'm supposed to mourn with those who oppose me? That's what he says. That's what Paul says. Now, you know, Christians aren't the only ones who live a life of grief and sorrow and happiness and joy, right? All people do. But to rejoice and to mourn with those who oppose, we have to be in their lives enough to do so, don't we? Are you in the lives close enough to those who oppose you that they'll accept the rejoicing and the mourning? Are you doing life with those who oppose you? Wow. What a question, right? Tradition has it that Paul, whenever he was arrested, that they had to keep moving the guards through. Why? Because he would start winning the guards. Is that the reflective of my life? Is that reflective of your life? Are we able to rejoice and to mourn so that we even have the opportunity to speak into the lives of those who oppose us? Or are we more concerned about winning the argument? It's a good question. Are we able to rejoice with those who rejoice, that oppose us, and mourn with those who mourn, who oppose us? Third, verse 16, to live in harmony with those who oppose us. What? How do you live in harmony with someone that opposes you? Most of the time, we think, when we read this verse, most of the time, we think of those in the church or those that are like-minded. Maybe they go to another church. Now, it says that a lot in other places in Scripture, but here, remember, starting in verse 14, he's speaking about those who oppose, those who persecute, those who are outside of the church. So to live in harmony with those who oppose us, wow. Can you live in harmony with those who disagree with you, whose values are not the same as you and as me? Too many times we've bought the lie in today's time that we can't live in harmony with someone that you disagree with. You can't care about or even love someone you disagree with. But this just isn't scriptural, is it? With God's help, we can do this, and we're called to do this. And Paul gives us the attitude that it takes right there in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Humbleness. Humbleness. It takes an attitude of humbleness, real humbleness, doesn't it? Because it's our sinful nature. That's why, right? This is so difficult. My first reaction is to an equal and opposite position from those who oppose me. To put up a fight. To win the battle. To shout back. To meet contempt with contempt. Paul instructs Christians facing opposition, don't be proud, but be willing to associate with everyone, people in every position. One of the versions says, with ordinary people. Don't be conceited. And what is conceited? thinking oneself as better than another because you have the correct answer, because you have the correct understanding, because you have the truth. Paul says that's conceited. That's conceited. Live in harmony. Live with an attitude of humbleness in that truth. Harmony with those that oppose us. Wow. Fourth, verse 17. Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not repay. This past week, I was leading a middle school small group of young boys where I work at, where I minister at Freedom for Youth Ministries in Des Moines. It's an after-school program, a work training program, and I was working with five middle school boys. And we were in Matthew 5, 38 to 45, and you're going to recognize this, and we're going to read it today. So if you have your Bibles, turn over there. Matthew 5, 38 to 45. Yeah, you're going to recognize it. I'm almost positive here. This is Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says this, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, it used to be hard for me to think that I had any enemies. I don't know if you've ever thought that way. I always wanted to be the nice guy, right? I wanted people to get along, so I went bent over backwards so I didn't have any enemies. But you know what? Now I have people that oppose me before they even know me, right? Just because of what I believe. You know, I talked to this group of middle schoolers about turning the other cheek, helping those who oppose us, loving them, praying for them. I talked about their lives. They live in a world where turning the other cheek is considered weak, where retaliation and revenge is valued as the strength. Why? Because that's what they see. I told them that anyone can repay, anyone. An eye for an eye, a curse for a curse, hate for hate, but only the strong can repay hate with love. I told them a story. When I was older, a little older than them, just a little older in high school, I was playing basketball against our little rival, Colfax, right? I don't know if you know where Colfax is. I grew up in Prairie City, right? And so I was guarding my man, playing basketball in the game. I poked the ball away from the guy that I was guarding, and the ball flew in front of us, and the rest of the teams were chasing it down. And as we ran down the court, the guy I poked the ball away from elbowed me right in the ribs, right? And then he did it again as we were running down. Now, needless to say, I could have ignored that, right? Being the good Christian young man that I was, but got the best of me, and I actually tackled the guy. And we went down to the ground, right? And I didn't punch him or anything, right? But I tackled him for sure. And it wasn't football, you know, so this is basketball. So did the guy get kicked out of the game? No. Guess who got kicked out of the game? That's right. I got kicked out of the game. Now, I was telling the boys this story, and that's not the end of the story, right? It never is, right? So I told them that afterwards that I felt bad, right? I felt really bad. And I had a choice because we played them again, right? And so when we played them again, as we were warming up, we kind of met, right? Half court, both on each side, right? And I had a choice. And so I approached him and said, "Hey, I'm sorry about that last game." And he apologized too. And from that point, I sensed that we were even more than opponents, right? It was done. It was gone. And in the small group, one of these middle school boys said, "Yeah, but I bet it felt good to tackle him." And I said, "You know, it did. For just a minute. For just a little bit." And then I felt really bad, and I was really embarrassed because everybody in the school, and in those days, everybody in school went to the games. And so I felt really embarrassed about what I had done. After the small group, one of the boys, the other boys, who I wasn't quite sure was really listening at all, came up to me and asked, "Which felt better, to tackle the guy or to ask him for forgiveness?" Man, great question. I told him, wasn't even close. The weight I felt lifted off after asking forgiveness was so much greater, so much better. And I said, and he said, "That's what I thought." He was right. The forgiveness felt so much better than the revenge. Forgiveness has greater power than revenge. That's the good news, isn't it? That's the good news. Yet while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Instead, forgive. Do you have somebody you need to forgive? Fifth, verse 18. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Does this verse promise that if you do everything that we're talking about today, then you'll have peace with everyone? No, it doesn't say that. But it does indicate that this should be our desire. And we should do everything that we can to give opportunity for this to happen. And Christians, disciples, should be known for this. I want to go into every situation looking for the best in others. I want my first attempt to be to try and get along. You've probably heard it said that some are looking for a fight, and this is true, isn't it? But I don't want that to be about me. As far as it depends on me, I want to do everything that I can to live in peace with everyone. And that isn't dependent on me agreeing with them, is it? He didn't say that. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, on me, let's live at peace with everyone. Six, in verse 19. In case you didn't see it the first time, Paul repeats, "Do not take revenge." He probably says it twice because they needed to hear it, and we're probably hearing it twice today because we need to hear it twice. This time Paul adds that if there is a need for repayment, that God will take care of that. It's not our place to repay, to take revenge. It reminds me of a time that David was backed in the cave when King Saul was trying to hunt David down and to kill him because David was a threat to his throne. And Saul went back actually in the cave that David was in to go to the bathroom. And while he was doing that, David's men from the back said, "This is your chance. Go kill Saul." David wouldn't do it, would he? David wouldn't do it, even though he had the chance to repay. In your lifetime, you will surely have opportunities to get back at someone who has opposed you. But it's not our job. It's not my job. Remember, forgiveness is always stronger than revenge. I've got a pet peeve. My wife reminded me of this just here recently. This pet peeve is that when I pull up to a four-way stop, and you know how it goes. You pull up first, so you're supposed to go first. That's the rule, right? But you pull up there, and you're obviously there before the other person, and the other person kind of looks at you and goes, "See ya," and starts to take off. That's my pet peeve. So in the past, until up to, I'm turning a new leaf here, I'm being held accountable by you. In the past, when that would happen, when they started to go, so would I. And so it was like chicken. Yeah. So you can ask her, this is real, right? You're like, Troy would do this? Yeah. Yes, Troy did this. And I'd honk, and then I'd let them go. Yeah. I just wanted them to know that they were not taking advantage of me. Right? They're not going to run over me. Is that the way it is? We're not going to let them run over us? Do not take revenge. It's not an eye for an eye. Forgiveness is more powerful. Which leads to verse 20 and our seventh and last thing that Paul gives us. Instead of revenge, meet the needs of those who oppose you. Meet the needs of those who oppose you. Feed them, it says, right? Give them drink. And this can be thought of physically, right? Or even metaphorically. Bless those who oppose you. Back to the beginning. Bless those and don't curse. Rejoice and mourn with those who oppose you. Live in harmony with an attitude of humbleness with those who oppose you. Do not repay evil with evil. If at all possible, as far as it depends on me, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge and meet the needs of those that oppose us. Is this a message that we need to hear today? In a world of culture of contempt, for those of us who are not conforming, let's love those who oppose us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, this is a hard one. It's so hard not to react to those that oppose us. It's so hard not to return the volleys. It's so hard when we're trying to not conform. We're trying to live out your truth. It's so hard not to conform, to not do this. Help us to love, Father. Help us to bless those that curse us. Give us your wisdom. Help us to know when to water and feed, to supply the needs of those. Help us see opportunities. Help us to, instead of distancing, to be a part of being in people's lives that oppose us. Give us your wisdom to know how to do that. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've given to prompt us and to move us to know what to do when people oppose us. Father, we love you. And we pray this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.